it's about thanksgiving and prayer. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything, the church, which is body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Hi, good morning again. Let's pray as we begin, shall we? Our gracious Father, would you shine your face upon us this morning, teach us from your word. More particularly, we think of that request of the disciples and pray with them. Lord, teach us to pray and do it for your glory. For we ask in his name. Amen. Well, look, I'm sure if you've been to one of those big Christian conferences, Word Alive or Bring Harvest or Keswick, you'll have seen there's a huge bookstore, and in it there's always some kind of prayer diary, prayer journal. They're quite popular. I've always thought they're slightly effeminate, but then I heard Don Carson keeps a careful note of all his prayers, and so I was put in my place. Look, if you don't keep one, just imagine for a moment you did. You just noted down when you prayed, what you prayed for. If we could have a little look, I wonder what we'd find. What is it that stands out? What is it that clearly matters to you? What do you return to again and again? What's on your heart? We're looking verse 15 to verse 23 of Ephesians 1. It's largely a prayer, and it's an amazing prayer. And it seems to me, as we read it, it does stand out, I think. Partly because when we compare it to our own, I suspect if you're like me, there's a tendency to rush to the practical things. Lord, let Stacey be able to get that appointment with the GP. She's so worried she needs it. But Lord, Bob's son would desperately want that place at university. Please open up the doors for him. Lord, Johnny's worried about school. Give him one good friend on the playground, just one, Lord. They're all good prayers. We ought to pray with boldness and specificity about practical things. The gospel fills us with a courage, doesn't it? There's no part of our lives that God isn't interested in, no part of our lives that his love doesn't touch. No shame in praying, therefore, for practicalities. But what's interesting, even as we begin verse 15, 16, 17 onwards, Paul's prayer is, well, it kind of steps back from those practicalities. It prays about the things that come first. For fear of making his prayer sound boring, and I hope you'll find this morning it's not at all, Paul's prayer is full of doctrine, full of deep, wonderful pastoral theology. I hope we can all learn from his prayer. I have, as I've prepared. I hope you will this morning. We'll look at his prayer in some detail, but I want you to see, first of all, he tells the Ephesians why he's praying for them. He gives them, in fact, two reasons for his prayer for the church. Verse 15, for this reason, follow it with me if you've got a Bible there, it'll be helpful. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Well, two reasons, I think. I presume that first clause, for this reason, is a reference to all the things that Paul has been talking about before in this chapter, verses 3 to 14. For the reason that God has, as we've looked at the last couple of weeks, God has this eternal purpose of salvation, bringing all things in unity under the Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, I want to pray, Paul says. We have spent two, I hope you found it, good weeks looking at the first part of chapter 1. We've seen this amazing plan of God. It's worth just reflecting on again, just very briefly. That plan, verse 3, which began before the creation of the world when Father and Son chose his people in Christ. That plan which meant that we would be redeemed through Christ's death and resurrection, that sins would be forgiven. That plan which meant he included us in Christ when the gospel was shared with us and we first believed. That plan that meant we were filled, as Matt helped us see last week, with the Holy Spirit as a seal of our belonging and a deposit of the inheritance to come. That great plan, that great eternal, sovereign, divine plan of God's grace and salvation in which we are swept up. That's the plan. And it was the cause, verse 3, do you see, of Paul's praise to the Lord. And now, verse 15, it's the source of Paul's prayer. It's only a little clause. I don't want to spend long on it. But I do think it makes us see how much we need to meditate and rehearse with one another and celebrate the great purposes of God in salvation. Can you see, when that plan settles in your hearts and your minds, nobody could stop you praising and praying. That was Paul's experience. That must be ours too. Second reason, though, for his prayer, Paul has received, verse 15, information about the Ephesian church. He's probably not been there for some years. Some commentators estimate five or more. But he has heard, he's had reports that the church is growing. People are coming to faith. People are growing up as Christians in their faith. And he points to the great sign of their spiritual growth. How do you know if somebody is becoming mature in Christ? Verse 15, I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all God's people. Not just in their home church, not just in their own congregation. All God's people, a love which crosses borders, extends to the global family of believers. A love for all God's people. Would the same thing be said about you? If a report were made that were passed on to others, are you someone whose faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is so obvious and clear, or somebody could report that it's there? Is your love for all God's people seen? Would we see that concern in your prayer diary if you were to keep such a thing? That motivation is sufficient, verse 16, not just for one prayer, see, but ongoing prayer and thanksgiving for the church again and again. I've not stopped, Paul says. Again and again, he went into his room, he closed the door, he bowed his head, he prayed for them. Persistent, consistent, joyful prayer. Verse 17, I keep asking, he says, describing his prayer life. I hope we never tire of speaking to the Lord our God about the Christians that we love. We shouldn't, should we? It's a great sign of growing faith. And now Paul shares the content of his prayers for the church. For Paul, his prayers for the church, it's not like a kind of a surprise gift that they can only open in heaven. I'm praying for you, but I'm not going to tell you what. No, he wants to tell them, to encourage them in the here and the now. That this, I'm unceasing in prayer for you, and this is what I'm praying. It's a good model to follow. You can do that, can't you? A text on Monday morning to someone in your home group. Look, I'm praying you'd know the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ as you face that situation at work. You could do that. Tell people not just that you're praying, but what you're praying. And then Paul, at verse 17, tells us the content of his prayer. At verse 18, it's almost like he starts again. I pray that he starts the sentence again. Perhaps that's the second prayer. Maybe it's one long prayer of two parts. We're going to consider it as two prayers just because it's a little bit easier to reflect on. It'll help us to meditate on it a bit more, I think. So with that in mind, let's consider this then. Prayer one, know God better, verse 17. Really short and sweet summary of a prayer that Paul is praying for the church. Verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Look, we've seen how Trinitarian Paul's letter is already, haven't we? God is Trinity. And so, of course, when God does things, when God acts, he does so as Trinity. The Father creates all things through the Son by the Spirit. The Father saves his people through the Son by the Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit, one God, united in purpose and action. And so, of course, when Paul comes to pray, we kind of see the reverse. The Father acts through the Son by the Spirit. We pray then with Paul to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. I take it that's why Paul uses this lovely praise that phrase. He's praying to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. He's reminding us of the nature of the Godhead. And his prayer to the Father through the Son is that the Father may give the church more and more of the Holy Spirit. And of course, because you're a switched on congregation, you think instantly, but Mike, aren't we filled with the Holy Spirit when first we believe? And I say, yes, we are. There's a great Bible teacher, Wayne Grudem. Come and talk to me on the door. I've got a lovely story about it. Well, we haven't got time for it now. Anyway, Wayne Grudem, a lovely, wonderful Bible teacher. He likens it to a balloon. A balloon is full of air, but if it hasn't popped, there's probably room for a bit more air. Is the balloon full? Yes. Is the balloon full? Well, yeah, but a little bit more so. I can't think of a better metaphor. Are we filled with the Spirit? Yes, as believers we are. Can Paul pray that a church might know more and more of the Spirit? Yes, good prayer for us. I pray you believers, filled with the Spirit of God, Paul prays, might have more of the Spirit who brings wisdom and revelation. Why? Verse 17, that you might know him better. Prayer one. We should reflect on that for a moment. It's quite it's an amazing prayer. Imagine a friend asks you to pray for her grown-up son that he would get to know God better. Listen, just take 5 minutes, would you, but just pray he would get to know God better. What would you pray? Perhaps you pray that son would be consistent in reading his Bible, would enjoy reading the Bible. That would be good. Go to the Word where God reveals himself. Perhaps you'd pray for that young man that his love and commitment to a Bible teaching church would grow so that he could come along and hear the Word preached and study the Word with brothers and sisters in a home group. You might even nudge him towards great works of history in the church, the sermons of Martin Luther or the systematic theology of John Calvin, the prayers of the Puritans, learn from those great teachers to draw close to God. All those things might be good to pray, but Paul goes behind those practicalities, doesn't he, to first principles. He comes one step backwards. Lots of people read the Bible, but they don't believe in Jesus. And attending a good church is no guarantee of saving faith, is it? And lots of people have an interest in the social and historic material of the Christian faith, those works of literature which have shaped the world. That doesn't mean they believe in Christ. These are all just practical things. They are graces of God, but all of them are dependent on the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. It's only by the Spirit of God that a true knowledge of God can be given to each one of us who believe. So Paul prays for the Spirit to be at work. Let's pray for him, the Spirit of Christ, to be powerfully at work amongst you, Ephesians, says Paul. And as he is at work, let's get to know God better. It's a model prayer, isn't it? I take it it's recorded here, not just for their encouragement back in the first century, but for ours. You can do that. You could follow that prayer, couldn't you? But could I ask you, each day this week, for the next 7 days, would you pray for our church? And just come back to verse 17. Pray that we would know God better as God fills us with the Spirit. Pray that we would have a growing knowledge of our God. That's a good prayer. You can do that. Next 7 days, each day. Why don't you do that for us? Prayer two. Know your hope. Perhaps we should say know your hope better. Verses 18 and 19. Again, follow me, will you? You've got your Bible there. Verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Well, there's the second prayer. Let's think about that for a moment. We start with that great line, the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. Imagine for a moment you're a Sunday school teacher who failed to prepare a Sunday school lesson, so decide that it would be a craft session. And here's the verse, go and draw that, children. Eyes of your heart may be... But miss, hearts don't have eyes. You're quite right. What a mess of a drawing they would come up with. It's a weird metaphor. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, if you're a new Christian, that must seem a little bizarre. Let me tell you, these images come from a rich vein that runs throughout the Bible, from Old Testament to New Testament, of kind of images or metaphors explaining the way our sin makes us innately ignorant of God and his ways. That spiritual ignorance is likened to a physical blindness in many places. At other times, it's likened to a heart made of stone, which can't feel, which can't beat for the God who made us. In John 12, Jesus quotes from Isaiah as he explains why these great crowds of people that Jesus is preaching to, why won't they all believe? Jesus says this, quoting Isaiah, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. How then is this spiritual ignorance overcome? How can spiritually blind people come to see Jesus and embrace him? How can people with hearts of stone come to be softened and love the Lord Jesus and want to follow him? And we've seen already that the apostle's answer is that we need a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. It is he who is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. It is he who enlightens the eyes of the heart. It's important in our evangelism, isn't it? I can't argue anybody into the kingdom. I have to pray that the Spirit would be at work. It is the Spirit of God who Paul wants for the Ephesians, that they might know God better. And here, verse 18, it is the Spirit of God who will give them a knowledge, verse 18, of the hope to which the Father has called you. That's what the second prayer is all about, isn't it? That the second prayer is not about a growing knowledge of God, but a growing knowledge of your future as a Christian walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes you just stand back and marvel, don't you? This really is an amazing chapter in Scripture. Just the scope of God's work spelled out here in just a few verses, less than a page in my Bible. But my goodness, how much there is here. From everlasting to everlasting, the work of God is laid out for us. Paul has taught the church in Ephesus about their eternal past. They were chosen in Christ before the creation of the world, verse 4. He's told them about recent history as he recounted the death of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, verse 7. He's spoken of their own conversion when they were included in Christ, verse 13. But his prayer for the church now focuses on their eternal future. That future is the hope to which he has called you, verse 18. It is, verse 18 and 19, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Do you think much about that final day when Christ will return? Do you think often about heaven and hell? Do you think about the great wedding feast of the Lamb as Jesus on that final day gathers the church home and we celebrate? Do you think about life in the new heavens and the new earth as our real home? This one we're just passing through. The Apostle Paul thinks it's really important that you do. Or rather, the Apostle Paul thought it was really important the Ephesian church did. And God has preserved this in Scripture because the lesson is the same for us today. A growing knowledge of your future in Christ, that's almost as important as a growing knowledge of God himself for you as a Christian today. The prayer stops, doesn't it? I think halfway through verse 19. And you might expect at that point, having finished the prayer, you might expect Paul to give us a few sentences about heaven or this, the hope that's coming, the riches of our inheritance, to kind of spell that out for us. Can you see, though, halfway through verse 19, that's not the topic he wants to dwell on. Instead, he wants to talk about the awesome power of God that is at work to make sure that you get that final hope on the final day. From halfway through verse 19 to the end of the chapter, it's like Paul gives us this little soliloquy about the great power of God. That's what he wants us to meditate on, as he's told us the prayer. I wonder what comes to mind when you think of power. If you close your eyes, what images come to the forefront of your mind when you think of something or someone powerful? Do you remember Steve Palfreyman came to speak at our church weekend away? Last one or the one before, I can't remember. Do you remember Steve? Liverpool, skinny, beard, bald. We go to the same hairdresser. He's started a new church down in London, West Kilburn Baptist. I went down for the induction service yesterday and I was pootling on my little 400cc motorbike on the A1M. It's a motorway, isn't it? And I was overtaken by this. That is the Triumph Rocket 3. Oh, wow. I was in awe. It is the most powerful production motorcycle ever made. My Suzuki is a 0.4 litre. My car, the Skoda I drive, is 1.3 litres. The Triumph Rocket 3 has a 2.5 litre engine. Wow! It makes 165 horsepower at the rear wheel, and it'll do 0 to 60 in way under 3 seconds. You'd be lucky if you could hang on. It whizzed past me, and I shuddered in its wake, and as my engine whining like a hairdryer that speeded my way home, that was what I was thinking about when I thought, power, power! Well, Paul is more spiritually minded when he thinks of power. I pray, at verse 17, 18, Paul says, 19, that not only would you know your future in Christ, but that you would know, that you would grasp, that you would get a real hold of just how incomparably mighty is his power, which is at work for you Christians. And then Paul tells us all about that power. Verse 20, it's the same power at work in us as the Father exerted when he raised Christ from death to life. Verse 20, again, it's the very same power the Father exerted when he raised Christ from the earth to the heavens above and seated Jesus at his right hand. Verse 21, it is the same power which the Father exerted when he placed Christ above all things, now and, excuse me, in the age to come. And what excites Paul about this power, what Paul wants the believers to really grasp, is this amazing power of God, that same power which could lift Christ from the grave to the earth to the heavens above. That same power will ensure that they experience this hope that they have to get to know better, this life with Christ at the end of the age. See, as Paul lists the things which the Father has done for the Lord Jesus to show his power, Paul is not just telling us about the power that is at work in us, he's showing us why the Father did all of this for the Son. Verse 22, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. Why? For the church. Verse 22. The Father used his great power to elevate Christ far above all rule and authority. Why? For the benefit and the blessing of the church. The church, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him, the one who fills everything, that is the universe in every way. We'll think about that little phrase more in chapter 4. The church then, back in the first century in Ephesus, here today in Cambridge, we believers, we are Jesus' most precious possession. All of this, all that he is doing, he does for us. We are the ones who benefit from his position of authority. It is for the church that all this divine power is at work. And that power will ensure that you as a Christian who follow Jesus, you will make it home to heaven. Do you have a prayer diary? Are you going to get one? Will you start noting down your prayers? Look, two simple prayers if you do, which belong in every prayer journal. The first is that we would know God better, how much we need to pray for this one. That's what maturity is, isn't it? Let's move on in maturity as a church. The second is that we would know the hope to come in Christ better. We would know the certainty of that hope because the incomparable power of Christ. We can pray these things. We can make those our own prayer. If Christ is for us, what a joy it is to pray in accordance with his plans. And this is his plan, that you and I would know the Father better through faith in the Son, by the power of the Spirit, that we would know our hope better. We can pray that with Paul, can't we? You can do that. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, that seal of our belonging, that deposit of our inheritance. How we pray that you would give us more of him. We would see more of his work in our lives, that as a consequence, we would know you, our Father, through faith in the Son better, that we would understand more, not just of what the future holds, the new heavens and the new earth, but of the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he will use to bring us home. Give us great assurance of faith, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.